Well, last week we took a look at the first question from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of mankind? And we saw that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And so it follows that if this is the chief end of man, if this is what we're supposed to be about, glorifying God and enjoying Him forever, if this is what we were, in essence, designed to do, why is it so tough? Because I think if we were to take a poll, we could all agree that we don't glorify God in our lives all the time. And we definitely don't enjoy Him. And the prospect of enjoying Him forever, for some of us, is kind of, we don't want to do it. So what's the problem? What happened? What has changed it? In question 12 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the question is, what special act of providence did God exercise toward man in the estate wherein He created him? And what it's basically acknowledging is that when God created humanity, when He created Adam and Eve, male and female, He created them. In His image, He created them. They were in an estate, a condition of purity. He had created them so that they had the ability to glorify Him in and of themselves. Just being was glory. And they had the ability to enjoy Him too. There was nothing in their way. Genesis chapter 2, and we'll spend some time in the first part of Genesis if you want to open up your Bibles and look at it. Genesis chapter 2 ends with God creating the woman by taking out of the side of the man and fashioning the woman and bringing her to life, and Adam seeing her and saying basically for the first time, wow, this is that last bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And then it ends in verse 25, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And it doesn't sound like much, but there's a whole lot packed into that. They were not ashamed. They were naked. And maybe we make too much of the fact that we feel shame if we're naked, and how we like clothing, and we use clothing effectively. But here's the idea. They were in their natural state. Every child who is born comes out naked. That's how they come out. And they're not ashamed of it generally as infants. They know nothing. They don't care. Even as they grow up into one and two, and you find them running around and they've somehow gotten their diaper off and they're having a great time being chased around, you know, wagging their little tushy as they run away from you, they're not ashamed. They're having a grand old time. Right? They were in their natural state. They had no need for clothing. There was nothing to be ashamed about. And they were both naked and were not ashamed. Later on in verse 8 of chapter 3, we find out that the Lord God was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And He was looking for them. And so they had in their natural, unashamed, naked state, fellowship with God. He would walk around with them and talk with them. He spent time with them. They had to do nothing else but to glorify Him by serving Him. He had created the garden, He had created the plants in the garden, and He gave it to the man, and He told the man to cultivate it, to take care of it. It was an easy job, basically, because everything worked the way it was supposed to work. And so they delighted and glorified God in who they were, just by being. They gave God glory. If you ever just watch nature videos, it's so nerve-wracking because there isn't a thing today. We were watching the opening ceremonies of the Olympics, and they had to take out time to give us a political message on the climate. It's like, are you kidding me? You can't watch a nature video today without the commentators trying to take away the glory from God, and the video is giving all glory to God. Whatever you're watching, the animals and how they work and how they're designed and how they do things. We were watching a video recently, and it was going over about the fact of monarch butterflies who only live for so many weeks. But at the end of the year, around about September, October, as Canada is becoming cold and as the North American area is becoming cold, they migrate south and they go to Mexico, where they have these humongous colonies of monarch butterflies hanging off the trees. It looks like Spanish moss, but butterflies. And then at the end of the winter, they migrate back north. And the thing is that the monarch butterflies that live in Mexico over the winter time, they die on the way back up. Their children, and what they do is they lay their nests on the milkweed plant, and the caterpillars grow, they eat the milkweed, they become butterflies, and then they move further north. They only have so many months to live, or weeks. I'm not sure, I'm fuzzy on the exact time frame. I just know it was short. By the time they get to their summer grounds, it might be a generation or two since the ones were in Mexico. A couple of generations later, guess what? They start the migration south again. The ones that spend this winter, 2016 and 17, in Mexico, are the great-grandchildren of the ones that spent last winter there. And yet they know where to go. They know how to get there. Somehow, while all the other ones, all the other butterflies only have weeks to a couple of months to live, these live months on end. Their lifespan is so much longer than the regular monarch butterfly. Maybe it's just living in Mexico. I don't know. But they live longer. And so as you're watching the video, unfortunately this was a video that was all about how God had created these things, and isn't God awesome? So we didn't have to put up with the narrator trying to tell us how, you know, millions of years of evolution have done these things. But everything is screaming out the glory of God. All these different creatures and the way they behave, birds and the way they fly. It all screams out the glory of God. And you think about animals that are going about just their normal daily existence, which is basically find a place I can sleep, find something I can eat, find a possible mate where we can reproduce, and they'll do it all over again. I mean, animal lives, let's be honest, are very boring. And yet in their boringness is glory and majesty. You can't watch nature without feeling some sense of awe and majesty. Even ants, the scourge of your life, no doubt, if you live in Texas. How do they find the little crumb, then get everybody else coming into your house? How do they find it in the first place? And they work in such amazing ways. Even as you try to kill them, they succeed in having victory over you. And it's glorious. And humanity began that way. Humanity began by not having to do anything to glorify God, by not having to do anything to enjoy Him. They just had to get up in the morning and enjoy Him. And they worked and they enjoyed Him. And they got to enjoy all that He had given them. And then in chapter 3 of Genesis, you have, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say? For the first time in their enjoyment of God, doubt is thrown in. Did He really say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? He doesn't say that tree. He said, did He really say you can't eat any tree in the garden? So immediately the doubt starts with twisting the words. And we all know the story. She argues with him. She says, oh, well, we can eat any of the trees except for that one tree in the center of the garden. We can't eat of it. We can't even touch it. Because if we do, we'll die. And the serpent is able to take that and say, no, you're not going to die. God just knows that you'll become smarter. Your eyes will be open. You will have knowledge like he has knowledge, and he wants to keep this from you. And so Eve sees that, oh, wow, you know, this tree's fruit looks really good, and wow, it'll give me more knowledge than I have currently. I would like knowledge. And so she takes and she eats and she gives it to her husband who is with her and he eats. And what is the very next thing it says? Their eyes were open. In verse 7, the eyes of both were opened and they knew that they were naked. Isn't it interesting that he says that God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And the first thing they know when their eyes are open is that they're naked. I don't think it was necessarily that they thought they had clothes on this whole time, but they were really naked. This wasn't some emperor's new clothing business. What it was is that it didn't matter. And all of a sudden, it does matter. All of a sudden, it matters that they're naked when previously it didn't matter. You know, you ever have a gerbil come up and start telling you that it really wants a pair of pants, you know you got an issue with the gerbil, right? Animals usually aren't looking for clothing. You put clothing on an animal, generally what does it want to do? It wants to get it off. You put a blanket on a horse in the wintertime to keep it warm, it is going to resist. It wants the blanket off, even though it's something for its good. It'll want it off. The very first thing, their eyes were open and they knew they were naked. And so they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Question 13 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, did our first parents continue in the state wherein they were created? And the answer is no, they did not. They were created to be able to glorify God and enjoy him forever without effort, just by being who they were. And if you've ever had kids, you know how easy that is. Even if you've just had pets, you know how that is. They don't have to do much. They just need to be themselves. And you enjoy them. You delight in who they are just by being themselves. And that was the way we were with God. But here they've eaten the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, and their eyes are opened. And now, in verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day as the sun's going down and things are starting to cool off. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So, very first thing, are they able to enjoy God? No. What have they done? They've covered up who they are. They have become ashamed in their nakedness, and so they have to cover up what God has made them to be. God made them male and female. He created them. So, here's something, you know. You go to a locker room and there are other people of the same gender of you in that locker room, you're not so ashamed to become undressed, especially if everybody else is doing it. You become pretty comfortable with it if it's normal in that environment. This is one of the interesting things I remember growing up, and I went to a military school in ninth grade, and you pretty much get over yourself, let's just put it that way, because for the first time I was confronted with commodes that did not have doors. You know, if you're a 14-year-old and you go into a room and all of a sudden the toilet is a public bathroom, but none of the toilets have stall doors, all of a sudden your privacy is gone. I was constipated for a week, but I got over it. It served me well, because a couple of years later I went to a camping place and the bathrooms were like that, and I was old hat by that time. I was like, I know how to handle this. Went off to boot camp, same deal. I knew how to handle it because I'd experienced it younger. But it is a major wake-up call. And the showers is just a big shower room with spigots coming out of the walls, and so I was pretty used to that too. It was just the environment. Everybody took a shower together. You got used to it. It was a male-only environment, so who cares? I went from there to back home with my family into a public school system where nobody took showers after football practice. They went home to take showers. I had to adjust myself before I became the weird one. because I was not ashamed of certain things, because I was used to certain things and certain experience. Okay, there's that lack of shame when you're with others and it's an acceptable practice. But think about the fact that we're different. Men are different than women, and so men together and bathing together isn't such a weird thing, and women together bathing together isn't such a weird thing. But when we get to men and women together, then it gets, right? Unless you're married, and then it's your house, your rules. God created us male and female, and so you're being very kind to follow me on this long track. Here's the payoff. The fact that we are different is part of God's glory. The fact that we are built differently, that our bodies have different functions to a certain extent, is part of God's glory. And we cover that up. Because of our shame, we cover it up. I'm not suggesting we all become nudists. I'm just acknowledging it. Have you ever considered that BO, what we call body odor, BO, is actually a fragrance that God enjoys, but we cover it up. We pile perfumes on our bodies. We put deodorant on. We put cologne on. We put shampoo with strawberry smells on. We do all this stuff. And when you get around a person that doesn't have any of that, what do we think? They stink. Have you ever considered that all that we are doing is masking our humanity? And it is sinfulness in us. That maybe, just possibly, because of, you think about how long the world has gone before all the stuff that we've got. Is it possible that God actually prefers the smell of the homeless person to you and I? Just throw that out there. It's kind of a crazy thought. Again, I'm not going without deodorant tomorrow. I'll still use it, but I acknowledge it as maybe, just maybe, all these things that we are doing are not for the glory of God, they're for our own glory, and they actually detract from God's glory. And so then you go to Ephesians when Paul is saying for the women not to wear braided hair with gold in it and all this stuff, and you start to understand maybe all these things that we do is trying to enhance ourselves, and it detracts from God. You go to the Old Testament, when God was instructing the Israelites how to worship Him, He told them not to cut the stones of the altar. They were supposed to use the rock as they found it, and they were to pile them together as they found it, and they weren't supposed to elevate it. They weren't supposed to build a mound of dirt up higher and put the altar on it. No, what God had created was the ground, and if the God created the ground was good enough for an altar to God. And God created the rocks, and if God created the rock to be jagged, that rock as it was jagged was good enough to worship God. And anything we did to try to make it look prettier actually took away from God's glory because He was the one that created it. And so, all the things we do, and we continue to do them. I mean, I still trim my beard. I don't shave as much as I used to, but I trim it. I keep it looking nice. If I don't, I hear things about it. But consider, when God created Adam and Eve, Adam didn't have a razor. And neither did Eve. You guys know where I'm going with that one. But we are used to certain things. We detract from the natural state and we take it away, and all of that has to do with our shame. Doesn't it? Why do women shave? Because it's a cultural norm. Because you would be shamed if you didn't. All of this, all that we do, it all goes back to here. And we just swim in it. We're so used to it. It's the way it is. But they have been taken away from their natural state, and now they can't even enjoy God. When they hear God coming, they hide. And that's generally all of us. When we hear God coming, we want to hide. Because we recognize our sinfulness. We recognize our ugliness. When Isaiah saw God in the temple, he said, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. I am done for." And that's pretty much all of our experiences with God. And so Our first parents did not continue in the estate wherein they were created. Being left to the freedom of their own will, the answer to question 13 is, they fell from the estate wherein they were created by sinning against God. It was the fall of all. Everything. And the questions that follow, well, how about us? You know, do we sin because of their sin? And yes, because of their sin, it is passed on. Romans 5:12-14 talks about this, as through Adam, all have sinned. Because of his sin, because of that initial sin, we all sin. Psalm 51:5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. I was born in sin. And in sin did my mother conceive me. It was. We are sinful beings. We beget sinful beings. We might not sin in the same ways that Adam sinned, but we sin. We all struggle with sin. Some of us have more sins in our lives. Some of us have greater sins, maybe you could say, but it's all sin. Leviticus 5:17 even says that within the realm of Israel as a nation, that a person who sinned and didn't know about it was still guilty of it. They were still guilty of it, even if we have a sin that we're not aware of. You know, you're guilty of it. If you sin and you didn't mean to, you're still guilty of it. If you break the law, it doesn't matter if you intended to or not. You're still found guilty in the court. The same is true with God. If you sin and you don't know it, you're still guilty. And this is the estate, this is the situation that we find ourselves in. And there's an interesting thing that happens in the in these questions. There is a language that comes out about it. And basically, question 19 is, what is the misery of that estate whereinto man fell? What is the misery? What is the misery? We were created to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And we think about the fact that we sin and we recognize that we are sinful, but have you ever thought of what is the misery? That because of sin, misery reigns in our lives. We experience misery because of our sin. As we go down through it, God comes and calls them and He says, "Where are you?" And Adam says, "Well, I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. I was afraid, I hid. I didn't want to have anything to do with you. I was afraid of being seen by you in my state." God had seen him that way lots. God created him that way. And all of a sudden, he's ashamed of who he is before God. We're that way sometimes, aren't we? We can be ashamed of who we are before God, even though He created us. Not just our sin, but sometimes the personality quirks and the peculiarities in each of us that lead us to certain sins. We are ashamed of being the way we are. We become ashamed that we have too big of feet. We become ashamed that we have too big of a mouth. We become ashamed that we're too quiet, that we never say anything in public. We become ashamed of all these different things, and they're things about us that God created us. And instead of glorifying Him because of it, we are ashamed and we don't want to have anything to do with Him. And so the questioning goes down further. And first, Adam points to his wife. The wife points to the snake. So God reverses that order in verse 14 and 15. He curses the snake. And then in verse 16, to the woman he says, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." This is part of the misery of life. In pain, women bear children. And I don't think he's talking about just the pain of the labor, but all throughout. Even just having the ability to bear children is a pain, is a misery visited upon women on a regular cycle. But then you have the children, and there is more pain and more pain. I've heard about women who, because of the children being born, have had to have so many different things happen, or you're no longer able to control the bladder. I mean, at least we have science where doctors can fix some of these things. Imagine for all the centuries where women would have all these problems, and science had no knowledge of why. And it was because of the damage that is happening because the baby is born. And I know we glorify childbirth, and it's great because God created it, and I'm fully pro-life. But let's be honest about the fact that there is damage done to the body by children. And that is part of the misery of our lives because of sin. Not only that, he says, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And this passage, the language is debated. What does it mean? I kind of go to, in another chapter, just one over in chapter 4, God comes to Cain before he has killed Abel, and he basically says, Satan desires you. His desire is to have you, to rule you. And so I don't think it necessarily means, it could mean that her desire will be for her husband in the sense that she will desire him and to serve him and want to have a good experience with him, but instead he will rule over her. It could be her desire is to rule over him, but instead he will rule over her. I do think something that should be pointed out here, especially in current stuff, I don't know how much you're up on, say, patriarchy or the eternal subordination of the son. The idea that there are actually those that will try to argue that women are always to be second to man because Jesus is always second to the Father, which is a heresy. But there are some that like to argue it. I would argue that what we have is proof that the struggle of our relationships is part of the fall. The fact that men and women cannot communicate, struggle to get along together, and have constant bickering and fights of one sort or another. I know some people that they don't argue about anything. I don't buy it for a minute. They have their fights in some form or fashion because it's part of the curse. It is part of the misery brought upon us by sin that our relationships become hampered. And when when Paul in the New Testament is saying there's no longer male nor female, Greek nor Jew, free nor slave, he is talking about that in Christ we are able to get back to the way it was supposed to be. But the struggle is coming out of the curse. To Adam, he says, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. Again, he's not saying to men, never listen to your wives. Right? What he is saying is, because you listen to your wife instead of God, that you can argue. Because if you listen to anybody instead of God, you're in the wrong place. Because you listen to your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. See, what should have happened is when Eve took it and ate of it and gave it to her husband, he should have said, no, God told us not to. We have no idea what would have happened if that had happened. We have no idea what would have been the result. Because Adam didn't listen to God. He listened to the person that was with him. This isn't a men never listen to your wives. This isn't men always have to decide what to do. This is, Adam, you should have listened to God. Because of that, because the tree that was there and he ate of it when he shouldn't have, because of that, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. You shall eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face. You shall eat bread till you return to the ground. So you're going to die. You're going to return to the ground from which you came. And between now and then, your life is going to be nothing but misery. You're going to have to work from the sweat of your brow. You're going to have to try to make the ground, which isn't going to want to produce for you, you're going to have to make it produce. And yet within that, we see God's grace that I think, Carolyn, you were talking about a couple weeks ago about how one grain of corn, one seed of corn can grow a plant that will have so many ears, and each one of those ears of corn will have so many seeds on it. There is such an abundance of life. You bite into it. Well, nowadays you don't. What do we have? We've created seedless grapes. It used to be you didn't get to eat a grape without spitting out a seed. Maybe two seeds, maybe three seeds and one grape. And you think about how many grapes would be on a cluster and how many clusters of grapes would be on a plant, on a vine. And all of that fruit to reproduce because so many of them don't. And yet there's abundance, but it takes labor to make that abundance happen when previously God would have just provided the abundance. And so we have the misery, even though most of us are not agricultural these days, we still have the misery of you've got to go out and work. And whatever you're doing in work, there are going to be thorns and thistles to get into your way, and it might not pan out. And you're going to have to keep struggling and keep fighting for it. And this is the misery of our lives because of sin. And we're all infected with it. We're all raised up with it. And the crazy thing is, so many of the things that we hold out, that we glorify, are generally exactly the opposite of what does bring God glory. You know, here we have the Olympics going on for, what, the next 2 weeks? And it's this great time of glorifying and human achievement and endeavors. And yet, the untold story behind almost every single one of those athletes is most likely a very harsh home life. Regimen for athletic struggle and training. Some of them are doping to get there, and then they have to work extra hard to hide the doping. Just on the lower level scale of wanting to become, say, a better gymnast down the street, the amount of hours that you have to put into it, the way you have to give your life and your family life over to it, and that is without any guarantee that you're ever going to make it to the Olympics. Every single athlete that is in the Olympics has given up and struggled enormously to get there, and we want to glorify it, but I wonder how many broken relationships it took to get there. And we glorify this grand show, and yet we know it's all a facade. Every 4 years we learn about, or every 2 years now that they split them, we learn about Olympic villages where the athletes are supposed to be staying that are just a shambles. They're an awful, worse than the Motel 8 or Super 8, right? Motel 6, Super 8. Worse than that, and I'm speaking from personal experience of having some very, very bad rooms. I hope I don't get sued by the company. It's all a facade. And how much of our lives is just a facade? We stink, and so we put on perfume. We stink, and so we have special air freshener sprays that we spray to mask the stink. We look silly naked, so we put on clothes. Some of us, we buy baggier and baggier clothes to hide some of the shapes that we would rather not share with the world. All of it is part of the estate that we are now finding ourselves in, not the state of grace of creation, but a state of guilt, a state of sinfulness. Everything about us is against glorifying God. To the point where Paul in Romans, he even goes on in Romans 7, he talks about the thing I desire to do, I don't do. The thing I don't want to do is the very thing I do. Why is that? It's because of sin. It's because we are cut off from God. We are sinful people who want to do it. And if you're wondering, well, what is sin? Question 14 says, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Now, this was written back in the 1600s, so it's pretty heavy on the law language. We don't speak that way as much these days. Consider sin this way. It is any want of conformity, a lacking of conforming to, or outright transgression of God. The law of God is God. The law of God is how he has designed the world, how he desires for things to work, and how he would have us work. Sin is any want of conformity or transgression of the very nature of who God is and what he has designed us to be. And because we are in that, everything we do is tainted. Proverbs tells us that the kindness of the wicked is cruel. And seeing as how sinful human beings can't help but be wicked, I think that means that our kindness is cruel. That when we try to be kind, the best we can do still has a sense of cruelty in it. We don't know how to help without hindering. I'm not saying, therefore, let us stop doing anything at all. The response, though, that we're looking for today is to recognize our state, to recognize the situation as it is for the majority of humanity, and to look to God and say, okay, God, if this is where we've gotten ourselves, how do we get out of it? For which I invite you back next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning, and we thank you for... We don't thank you for the fact that we're sinful, and we don't thank you for the fact that we are corrupt, that we cannot glorify you or enjoy you. We run from you. But Lord, we thank you that we can see it. We thank you that you have given us knowledge of the fall, that we have seen how humanity works against you, that we could see in our own lives, in our own selves, how we try to make ourselves look better than we are. We hide our imperfections, our deformities. We hide our darkest thoughts. We try to hide so much. And we don't glorify you. And we don't know how to enjoy you left to ourselves. And Father, we pray that you would help us to recognize in our lives just how far we are from you. That the things that the world supports and praises and glorifies are the opposite of what you do. When the world wants to make a person a king, you're the one that says, I don't want to be king. You can't make me king. I walk away from that. When the world celebrates of the crowds that are gathering, Jesus is the one who says, let's get away from these crowds. Lord, we want to make things look better, and you want them to be as they are. Help us to acknowledge, to see in our lives that we are fully part of the estate of sin. That we live in it, we were born in it, we will die in it, and we are raising up children in it and passing it on. Help us, Lord, to see it, to spend some time in it, that we might celebrate what you have done all the more. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.